scripture and listen to it read as Jim read it a moment ago. It's very difficult for me to keep from just launching into an exposition. This is one of the richest portions of scripture. And if I even start on it, I know I'll get hung up there and we won't get through on the particular message that I would like to bring this morning. Once again, express our appreciation to those who found in their hearts to visit with us this morning and share a time of fellowship around the Word. It's always great to meet new people, to see people who are going to help us populate heaven, people we'll spend eternity with. Won't be so many strangers there after all. A couple of years ago, when we came back to this part of the country, my wife and I are the only natives here, I think. Only native Kentuckians. I was born in Lexington 20 years ago, I think. Well, they're 30. But anyway, after a long tour, we've wound up right back here near home to labor for the Lord. But anyway, a couple of years ago, or three, I had an opportunity to go back to the home church where I grew up and where for a few years, especially while I was in Bible college, I came back to minister. And they were very tolerant people and very patient, endured a lot, I'm sure. But anyway, we've had various occasions through the years to be in fellowship with them. But a couple of years ago when I was there back visiting, they asked me to teach the adult class, and it was quite a number of adults there, people, of course, that some old enough to be my parents, and many of them that I had grown up with, and people who knew me well, and people who remembered those early years of my ministry in that church. But I perhaps startled them when I opened the class by saying something like this. I have a confession to make to you people, and I have some apologies to make. And I let that register a little bit. They were probably figuring that I would have some announcement of some sin, some particular evil or something like that that I'd committed. But after it registered, I said, no, you remember in those early years that I preached here that I spent a great deal of time on some subjects that now I would not preach again. And I named a number of hobbies that they had. For example, that church not only did not use instrumental music, but would say those who did were in great error. It was a sin to use an instrument of music and in the building. And among other things that I need not go into. But I said, you know, if I had that to do over again and standing from where I stand now, I would spend more time on the person and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be more occupied with him because he will solve all the problems that we have. And so today I would like for us to look at some of the glories, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know how he would have us to live, we'll have to look more into his life. Not that we can possess or do possess his glories, but that we might see that he, as God's perfect man, surely is desiring to transform our lives into something of his likeness, that we might truly be called the sons of God, and we are. The scripture says, therefore, we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I trust that we have put on Christ. Paul says in Galatians that we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You say, wearing Christ? Well, he's the visible one, if you please. It's that likeness, it's that image that God wants us as his children to bear. And then I think that our lives and our testimony will be one of the strongest sermons that we can proclaim. We will not only be giving a verbal message, but we will be putting on display in our lives, our conduct, if you please, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would give a lot of weight to the personal work that we were talking about this morning, a personal witness to the world. So let us look this morning at something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about his glory, and this is a very difficult thing to describe, I haven't found a satisfactory definition of the glories of the Lord, but when I think of his glories, I'm thinking of all of those wonderful, divine attributes of God that are displayed in him. That is, what we know of God, we see displayed perfectly in his Son. The brilliancy or the splendor of those divine characteristics that belong only to God are displayed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said these glories of the Lord are threefold. They are personal, they are official, and they are moral. Now, you can't separate those. I mean, you just don't chop the Lord's life up into departments. We have a tendency in our day and in our lives to departmentalize our lives. We have one department that's religious, and we confine that usually to Sundays. And then we have some other departments, like our department at home. We have another life at home. And then we still have another segment that we will describe as our work life, our professional life. And so we are very careful to keep these separate. But it was not so with our Lord. Our Lord's life was not departmentalized. But when we talk about his personal glory, we're talking about that glory that he had, which I suppose we can say he left with the Father. He left in heaven when he came to this earth. You know, he prayed in John chapter 17. He said, "Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was." Obviously, he's talking about a glory that was not visible there to his disciples. Yet it did not mean that he left something in heaven. I don't believe that he did that. I think that's what he's saying there, that he veiled his glory in the human body, in flesh, that he might be as man among men, that he might give them a picture of what God expected and what God designed of the perfect man, God's ideal man. And the Lord Jesus was just that, nothing less than perfect man. But he did veil that, and I think that the disciples probably at times got a glimpse of this glory, but it was not to be seen among men. Now, when we talk about his personal glory, or rather his official glory, I think that we can say that he veiled that too, to a large degree. That is, he did not parade his authority as the Son of David when he walked on it. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he alone is not only authorized to sit upon that throne. He's the only one qualified to sit upon the throne of David and to rule. You see, there hasn't been a king, there hasn't been a man down through the ages who could be the kind of king and ruler that God designed for his people. You remember, Samuel got quite upset when Israel asked for a king. "Give us a king. We want to be like other nations. We want to be like other peoples round about us." That is, we want to be able to point to a certain king sitting on a certain throne in a certain city, in a certain palace, and say, "There's our king." And the more glorious is his palace, and the more sophisticated the surroundings, the more beautiful the throne, and so on,
it's all the more to glory in. Man who walks by sight wants something to glory in. He wants something that he can point to. And it's very difficult. Let me say this, just inject here a little parenthesis. It's very difficult for the Christian church today to keep from doing that. We want something that we can point to. We want, and the more elaborate the building or the more elaborate the program, the more attractive it is to the world. And believe me, the things that attract the world don't attract God in the least. But these are things that is a temptation for man to lay hold of. When Zena and I first, and the family, first moved to the Philippines, we moved out into the northeastern edge of the city at San Juan Rizal. And we did not know it. We got a very nice little duplex, but we did not know who lived on the other side of the duplex, and we did not know who it was when we were even talking about it that lived across the street, we discovered later. There was a movie star that lived in the other side of it, and across the street was the palace of Felix Manalo, who was the, believe it or not, he claimed to be the angel from the east mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And I want to tell you that his palace was more glorious than Malacañang, which is the White House. I mean, the presidential palace. I mean, it exceeded it in glory. And he had a big fence around it. It was a beautiful place, buildings, landscape, chop. Oh, it was beautiful. I could stand up on top on our second floor and look over. I'll show you some pictures of it sometime. It was glorious, to be sure. And they gloried in that. And the people would point to that. Well, Israel could not bear the thought of the criticism, at least, that was passed on from the nations round about and said, where is your king? Where is his palace? Where is his throne? You see, it was a little difficult for them to say, well, now, actually, you see, our king is a spiritual king. You can't see him. You got a king you can't see? Oh, boy, you got to be kidding. You know, that's ridiculous. Why, you ought to come down to our capital city, and we'll show you what our king looks like, what his palace looks like, and the throne on which he sits. Come down and take a look. You want to see something glorious? Well, we've got a king, and he's all-powerful. Where is he? Well, he dwells in heaven. Oh, boy, that's a big deal. Show us. You see, that was the pressure. We've got to see something. Well, that's a great temptation. And our Lord, our blessed Lord, veiled that official glory that was his. Oh, how he may have been tempted in this world to have said, look, I am your king. I am the son of David. Will you clear out this rubbish and let me set up my throne and rule like it ought to be? Because God gives us a picture of the kind of authority and rule that will be exercised when David sits upon the throne. Read about it in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Well, I tell you, there's no king. There is no king like the Lord Jesus, and there is no kingdom like that over which he's going to rule and reign. And a perfect kingdom. Oh, we would cry out for that kind of thing today. If we could just have the one sitting in Washington now who would be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if his government rule, there shall be no end. And then describes the condition, the worldwide condition of peace. We would long for that. And let me tell you, the man, there's coming a man, and he may be on the scene now. We just may not recognize him, who is going to offer this to the world, and the world says, that's our man. That's our man. And I want to tell you instantaneously, when he comes on the scene, he'll get worldwide TV coverage, and all the satellites will be, the TV cameras and the satellites and all will be beamed right into that. It will be nothing for that man to come on the scene very suddenly. But our Lord, knowing that he's the son of David, and knowing that it is his privilege to sit upon the throne of his father David and rule as he did, knew that before that would take place, there was something else very essential for him to do. Satan would even take him up to the top of the mountain, show him the kingdoms of the world, and said, all these I will give you. And he knew they were his, but he would not accept them at the hand of Satan. No, he said, I am come to do the will of my Father. He was always very conscious of being on God's timetable. And quite often, especially in the Gospel of John, read that his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. He wanted to be not ahead of nor behind of God's plan, but he wanted to be right in God's timetable. So he veiled that glory that he had. He was waiting. He knows that's coming. And so he did not parade that at that time. But there was something that followed him all through his life journey, his sojourn here on earth. And that was his moral glory, and he could not hide that. He could not hide that. He could never be less than perfect in character. So his moral glories shine out all through the Scriptures. When we get to John chapter 14, and Philip asked him the question, Lord, or asked him something, yes, in verse 8 of John 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, show us the Father? What was it of the Father that he displayed? Well, surely it wasn't just a physical form. The Lord Jesus just took upon himself the form when he came into the world. That's the way he could come in as man, as the Son of Man, and to be the Redeemer that man needed. But he wasn't talking about a bodily form. Now, Moses ran into something of a dilemma and something of a problem when he went back from the back of the desert to Egypt to lead God's people out. You see, he's going back to this great nation of people, a people who have been in bondage and slavery in Egypt for so many, many years and so many, many generations. And he's going to lead them out of the land because they were still in a foreign land, and that's not where God put them, and that's not the land that he desired for them to live in. He had made a promise to their father Abraham centuries before and said, this is the land that I will give to you and your descendants for an everlasting possession. So they were in Egypt. They were in a foreign land. And now it's time for them to be delivered from the land of bondage and slavery, and to go back into the land of promise. Now, Moses has this difficult task of taking a people who'd been out of fellowship with God for so long. They evidently had a very poor knowledge of Jehovah God. They were perhaps well acquainted with the gods of the Egyptians, though they evidently did not accept them. But yet Moses says, now when I go back, by what authority am I going to approach them and say, follow me? God says it's time for us to go back into the land. Well, how impressive would that be to a people who hadn't had a leader all these many years? So Moses said, verse 12, see, you say to me, bring this up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, And consider that this nation is your people. I like Moses. He is just straightforward and plain. He lets everything hang out, as it were. He is so truthful, so open. Now, what he is simply saying is, how am I going to convince this people that you, the God of heaven and earth, are the one who is leading the people out? And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, that's wisdom. Dare we make a journey back to this land through the wilderness, through enemy territory, with such a great nation as this? What, 2 million people? Or something like that? My, imagine such a company. Oh, such a task. He said, if you do not go, we'll not go. Well, I wish we were that convinced that we needed God. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? That is, your presence will be convincing enough that we're your favored people. So we shall be separate, your people and I, for all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Moses is gradually asking for more and more evidence from God. And now he says, show me your glory, your excellence, your divine splendor, if you please. Let me get a vision of you. And God says, in response to that, I don't know what Moses expected to see. I suppose that Moses is still looking for some person in some kind of bodily form to appear before him. In other words, I want to see something of your real, true person. All he had heard up to this point was the voice of the Lord. When he was up on the mountain, you remember the mountain was overshadowed with a cloud. There were lightnings and thunders and all this kind of thing. There was evidence that God was there, but he didn't see him. How would you describe him? And how would you tell these people what God was like? What's his character? That's one of the first things we'd like to know about a person. Not only just his reputation, this is what people say about him and so on, but what is he really like by nature? What is he really like? Well, God said, I will show you my glory. Moses had asked for this, and God is going to agree to it. Now, verse 20, you cannot see my face, Moses. You will not be able to look upon my countenance, my face. He said, for no man should see me and live. Now, this tells us what a vast chasm there is between unholy man, the sinner, and the righteous God, in whose presence sin cannot come. So he says, you cannot see me. No man could see me and live. Now, this is what God says that he's going to do. Moses had asked, remember, for his glory. And God says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 21, here is a place by me. And Moses could never be any place else other than by God. You remember Solomon prayed regarding when he dedicated the temple, committing the temple to God. He says, if heaven and earth could not contain you, how much less this little building that I have put up? Could he expect that building to contain God as if he would be limited to, of all the places? Now, I've built this building, and now God's going to come in, and this is going to be singularly his dwelling place. I know Solomon knew better than that. But he says, if a heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this little building? Well, that's some concept of God. The earth is filled with the Lord, wherever he is. You cannot get very far from God. And A.W. Tozer says that when you think that God is far away, very far away, he isn't. That is, it isn't God who has moved. It isn't God who has gone somewhere. No, his presence is always throughout all the earth. But Tozer says that the reason we feel that there is a distance, he said, it's because of our moral dissimilarity. That's why we feel the distance. It's in our hearts. It's not in God. He could never be limited to any one place. So, he says, here is a place by me. And he said, and I like this, and you shall stand on the rock. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of a rock. Now notice where he's standing. He's standing on the rock. But yet he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. Well, we know the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one on whom we stand, and the one in whom God has placed us. We're in him, and we're on him. He's the foundation, and we're in him. And we could go on talking about that. That's lovely, too. But that's not for today's portion. So he said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And then he says, I will cover you with my hand as I pass by. In other words, Moses, I'm going to put my hand over your eyes, so that you cannot see me as I pass by. And he says, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And what is it he shall see? What is it of God that Moses is going to be able to see? Well, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now look at verse 19. We skipped that. And then he said, what is it he's going to make to pass before him? He says, I will make my goodness to pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you see, instead of some just a dazzling light, and that might have been present there. Instead of some just form, some physical form that he would like to see, all decked with jewels and everything that would be dazzling to look upon, no, that's not God's character. God's character doesn't have to be revealed in what we value as beautiful jewels and shiny ornaments and gold and silver. All those things are used and have a meaning. But that doesn't describe God. What is it that he wants Moses to see? He wants him to see something of his true nature, his true character, his divine attributes. And these are his excellencies. And that's what he's going to show him. So when we see the Lord Jesus walking around on earth, we today don't see him. We know he walked. We know he had a body. We know pretty much what it was like. And I don't care about the painting of Solomon or others of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never saw him. Somehow the reason I don't like that, because I then would be fixing my attention upon one who has the best that he could painted a man. But I don't think that that was the man of Calvary. I cannot get excited about that. Some people do. And whenever you pass a certain picture by and show it to some child, oh, there's Jesus. No. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, we can think of a man who journeyed here, but it was just not that physical man that was so attractive. When we get to Isaiah chapter 53, for example, the prophet tells us something here. The prophet pictures him, God pictures him as a servant, not as the king, as a servant. A servant, even outwardly, is not a very attractive person. His attire is not that of the king. It's not of that of the master. The servant's attire is a very common dress. He's just a very common, ordinary person. And this is what the Lord Jesus wants to portray himself as he comes into the world, is a servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That describes him as he went to Calvary. But skip down to verse 253. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is, he's not the Hollywood type. Oh, when people come on the screen, some Hollywood actor or actress, if it's some actor like, I can never remember their name. I need to get better acquainted with them, I guess. But anyway, the guy comes on, nice physique and a black mustache and wavy black hair and this kind of... Oh, what a hunk. They just fall all over the floor, you know. And then here's some beautiful lady that comes by. And just a very beautiful picture. Ah, the guy just... No. It wasn't that that attracted people to the Lord Jesus. No. It says he hath no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I don't picture him as being an ugly man anyway, but there wasn't, I'm saying, this Hollywood type that would attract people to his person. There was something more glorious that attracted the people about the Lord. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, what was it then about the Lord Jesus that would attract men to him, or that at least the Holy Spirit wanted to attract men? It wasn't an unusual physique, perhaps just a very common one. But what was it then? Well, I think, as he said, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There was something of the Father that was revealed. Several of the New Testament writers pointed to the Lord Jesus as our example. And what was it in that example that he wanted us to see and to understand and to copy? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 21, 1 Peter 1, 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I would like for us to see what it is of the moral character of the Lord Jesus that we as Christians should copy. The kind of image that we should bear, the kind of picture that we give, the kind of character that we display as we walk about. And John pointed out in the lesson this morning, whether we like it or not, we are going to give some kind of an example. We are living in a place where people are watching us and they watch every move, and I mean literally watch every move we make. When we lived in Manila for 3 years before we moved to the island of Mindoro, and that was quite a quite a change. People lived very differently there, little towns, little villages, nipa huts, the grass or nipa palm roofs and bamboo floors, houses built up off of steel. So on, but in the little town of San Jose, we saw more and more houses made out of concrete blocks and so on. In fact, a family living in Manila, we got to know, said they were building a house in San Jose, and they would like for us to rent the house because they were building it as a place to retire, and they thought it'd be an investment. So we thought it'd be better to rent the house than to build one at that time. And so we went, rented the house. We told them we'd like to have it. When will it be ready? Well, it's almost ready now. Well, they finally told us, one of the house is now ready for you to occupy. Okay, we rent. So we packed up all of our stuff. We put it on the ship to send it to San Jose, and we got on the mission plane. The family flew down there. And when we got up to the house, we discovered that their concept of a finished house was quite a different from ours. We discovered there were no doors and then there were no windows. It was just the shell of a house that had partitions and this kind of thing, but there was no such thing as privacy. And well, we didn't have any choice. We were there and all our stuff was there, and so we had to make the best of it. We noticed that night, the first night, we sat down at the table to eat. As we were eating, we looked, and all the windows and doors were lined with people. I mean, everybody in the little community who could stand, the little children lowering behind them, be more and more, and we had an audience. They were no doubt interested in not only what we were eating, but how we were eating. We were eating with forks and spoons. They were probably expecting one of us to get stuck with a fork any time or something of that. I don't know. But anyway, I'm sure it was quite amusing to them. But we realized very soon that we were living in a glass house, that we were being observed literally in everything that we did. And that's, boy, that puts you in a straitjacket. You know, man, I've got to straighten up. I can't make a flaw, and it's something else to have somebody looking that closely at you. But in a sense, should that make us all that uncomfortable? What is it that makes us uncomfortable about people observing us? I don't find that about the Lord Jesus. I don't find that he was ever uncomfortable about people looking at him and observing his walk and his talk. And they literally followed him step by step throughout his journey. And a great multitude followed him, they would say. And the people followed him. And how many times he would have to withdraw himself into a quiet place to be able to spend some time alone with the Father. And sometimes he would have to get up a long way before day in order to have a private audience with the Father. Or after everybody else was tired from walking around during the day, he'd spend the night in prayer. Well, he was never uncomfortable in that. And so when Peter is saying that the Lord Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps, then we need to look at the character and the life of the Lord Jesus and to see what it is that he wants us to follow. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him, that is, he who claims to be a Christian himself, he ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Boy, that puts it down where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? The person who claims to be a Christian, claims to abide in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a long list of famous people. I say famous because these are ones selected and chosen by the Holy Spirit to occupy Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews chapter 11. This is a long list of men and women of faith. The writer here points us to these as men and women of faith, by faith. By faith. And the whole chapter is made up describing those who by faith, who live by faith. But when we get to chapter 12, notice beginning with verse 2. Therefore, we also, now he's going back, if these live by faith, and so on, therefore, we also. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by faithful people, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. After naming all of those wonderful characters and examples of faith, then he says, we also, looking unto Jesus. There are a lot of great men and women in the past. And there's much in their lives that we can copy, we can emulate. But he said, today, we're looking unto Jesus. He's our perfect example. He's the author, that is, the beginner, the leader, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. He is the one. So we are to look to him, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The keynote of the whole life of the Lord Jesus was to do the will of the Father. We see displayed in him that perfect desire to do the will of the Father. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 30, and a couple of passages here, and then we'll close. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in chapter 8 and verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The Lord Jesus was set to do the whole and divine, perfect will of God. There was nothing else so important to him as that. He was totally absorbed with every moment of the day doing the will of the Father. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, when they came to him and said, Master, it's time to eat. They were concerned about his eating, and he says, my food or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What a character. One who was so essentially one with the Father in all of his purpose, that he wanted to do his will, and that was his whole purpose. And so the next time that I have opportunity, what I'd like to do is take up from here and to go on further into those moral characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ that are so precious to us, that reveal so much more of God to us. We will see then more of what the Lord meant to Moses when he said, now I'm going to let my glory pass before you. I will give you a glimpse of that.
And we'll see what those glories are. And that's what we need to dwell on. That's what we need. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this time around the Word. And oh, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who unto us is the glory of the Father, that he displayed while he walked here upon earth all those glorious attributes and characteristics that belong to God, telling us that he's perfect man, showing us that he's the perfect man. He's God's ideal man. We thank you for that. And we're thankful to know that our Savior is the same Lord Jesus. He went to the cross. He bore our sin in his body upon the tree that we might live through him. We thank you for him as our Redeemer. And may we try to live a life here as his representatives of his own, demonstrating these wonderful characteristics even in our lives from day to day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.